pastoring way back in the Free Methodist Church when I wasn't preaching every week or anything else, but I first had to start wearing a suit and a tie. And I didn't really have any of those, didn't know how to tie one. In fact, for the longest time, all of my ties were tied and hanging tied in my closet. So I had to do is put them on and cinch them up because I didn't know how to do that. One of the first ties I bought was a clip-on tie. And I don't remember anymore where I was at, but I do remember standing up and speaking to some group of people. And after I got done, realized that my tie had come unclipped and was hanging down here. Very embarrassing, and that was the last time I ever wore that tie in my life. But you know that police officers wear clip-on ties? They do. And they do so, I mean, they have to present a sharp public appearance, and that's part of doing that. But they do that so they don't get strangled in a confrontation with a perpetrator in some way. The last thing you want to do is have somebody grab a hold of a tie and strangle you to death. Did you know that soldiers blouse their boots? I mean, you don't hear know what blousing your boots is. You're talking about blousing your boots, it means that your pant legs are generally either folded up and tucked into your boots, the way they wear them in the military, or they have a band that goes around your leg and they're tucked up underneath that band. Blouser bands, they call those. That's what we did when I was in. But they do that to keep your pants dry. You're out in the field all the time and you don't want your pants getting wet. They do that because they don't have to worry about hemming your pants. They can hand out pants that fit you in the waist, and it's not so important whether they hang the right length because everybody's going to be properly at the same length at the top of your boots. They do that so when you're walking through a wooded area or heavy vegetation that your pants aren't snagging on branches and so forth. And they do that so that if you're on a covert mission, your pant legs aren't rustling between each other. You see, I mean, something as simple as blousing your boots has a purpose served in doing so. Did you know that firemen have what they call ready racks? They're kind of open, an open type locker, and the reason they're open because that clothing often comes back wet, of course, from putting out a fire. But they're open type lockers that's designed to hold their gear. Their gear is called turnout gear, and it holds it in a specific order. The hats and the coats and the pants and the boots and everything's in a certain order. So that when that bell goes off in the firehouse, you can come downstairs to your locker, grab those clothes, put them on, and get out the door. In fact, the pants, they don't fit. They're big and baggy around the waist. They've got those suspenders that hold them up. So you're not trying to buckle pants, or you've gained a little weight, and you've got to go let your fireman pants out or something. You can get pretty doggone big and wear fireman pants. But that's what they do. Listen, those who often find themselves in harm's way have to be ready and equipped to act in very short order. With both the gear that they're using, whatever that gear might be, and the procedures that they follow. That procedure is generally drawn from a history that has been proven effective. What makes the American military so effective isn't just the equipment that we have, but the training and procedure that is used by our men in the armed forces that's been proven over the years and practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced every day sometimes. Special operators, special forces men, they fire their weapons almost every day. That's the only way you can remain proficient, is fire hundreds and thousands of rounds of ammo. In antiquity, armor provided the same proven and effective type of gear, as did the procedures that they followed that fit the times that they were in. They're not our modern times, but they did fit the times they were in. To be able, ready, and equipped to move and to act quickly was and is indispensable to having victory. Now, while the armor listed in Ephesians 6 is metaphorical, that armor has been proven historically to function without failure when we have it on. It is the spiritual gear with which we are able to stand and withstand all of the evil devices of the devil, to fight the battle without that armor is foolish and harmful. It must be in order and at the ready at all times, or we pay the price. So now we're going to actually get to the armor as we're moving through Ephesians 6. We're not going to get very far. We're only going to do half of a verse today. But we're going to do at least half of a verse. Let's go to Ephesians 6, reading again from 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, armor, whether we're talking about ancient leathers or chain mail or our modern Kevlar, is not designed to be worn against the bare skin. The first layer of clothing under that armor protects the skin from the armor itself. In biblical times, that first layer was a tunic. Now, a tunic is a garment that's much like a dress. It was loose-fitting. It had a hole for the head and two holes for the arms. Otherwise, it was pretty much one piece all the way down to the knees. Sometimes, for the men, it might be slit up the front and the back up so far. I'll tell you why in a minute. But for women, if women wore a tunic, which they did, it was accompanied by some sort of a skirt or an undergarment. But the tunic was generally worn with a belt made out of fabric or leather. And so you had this kind of dress deal on, and you had a belt that went very fashionable nowadays, I suppose, but not all that beautiful, not made of beautiful material, that's for sure. That tunic was very comfortable for getting up every day and walking around and going to the store and doing the things that you did is very comfortable, but it was not good for work or for war. You can imagine working in a dress or going to war in a dress. I mean, just getting down and kneeling and working in the garden, you're constantly kneeling on that dress. It's constantly in the way. And the answer for both, whether you were talking about working for the day or going to war, was to gird up the tunic around the loins. Now, the loins ran from just below the ribs to just below the hips. And in that area, the material would be pulled up, gathered, and then brought up from the front to the back between the legs, kind of like a diaper. So we've got a dress on and a diaper. It wouldn't go all that well today, would it? Although we know people that wear those. Pulled up between the legs like a diaper and then gathered in the back. And once it was gathered in the back, if you had a split tunic, you could actually tie. The tunic would act like a belt. Or you could just cinch it up in the back and the belt would hold it in place. That's what you did. For work, it was out of the way, so that the hands were free to move. You weren't trying to constantly move that out of your way with one hand and work with the other. And for war, much like the clip-on tie, it prevented the enemy from grabbing the loose material and using it to pull you off balance. If you had loose material hanging out anywhere, then the enemy could use that to grab a hold of you and control you in the battle. Now, no one would intentionally go into battle ungirded. And even if you were in a battle zone, you were at a place where there was the possibility that you could have to be called to battle imminently, you would remain girded even at night. To be complacent on this issue was to make yourself vulnerable at the worst possible time. It wasn't comfortable at all. But it was much safer to be girded and ready. If somebody began to call for battle, the enemy was attacking out of nowhere, you didn't have time to gird up. You might be able to throw your armor on quickly, but you wouldn't have time to do that. During the very first Passover in Egypt, as the Hebrews waited for the death angel to kill all the firstborn of the land, the firstborn of man and beast, except of those whose doorposts were covered in the lamb's blood, the Lord instructed them to wait out that night with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, and their staff in their hands in Exodus 12:11, because in the morning, after all that occurred, Pharaoh would throw them out, and they needed to be able to leave in haste. You don't have time to get your clothes together and your stuff together and cinch things up and get ready to move out. You've got to be able to leave right now. Luke uses the image of girding to speak of the Lord's return. Turn to Luke chapter 12, 35 through 38. It says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. The image of girding is that of being prepared. That's what girding does. It's preparatory to either work or war in this setting, where you're prepared at all times for the return of the Lord. Like the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. In fact, it mentions it here. Let your loins be girded and your lights burning. Matthew 25, in the parable of the 10 virgins, the virgins were to have oil in their lamps at the ready at all times, in case the groom came in the night and they heard the trumpet blare. They were ready to light their lamps and go forth to meet him. In Luke, it says, when he knocks, they're there to open the door. They're not saying, hang on a second, let me get my robe on. They're right there ready, dressed, girded, ready to go to answer that door. And verse 37, it says, the Lord himself girds himself up. He is prepared even for the task that he has taken on at hand, which is serving them. That's pretty amazing. In Nehemiah, while the wall was being built around the city, it says that half of the people worked while the other half held the spear. And so people were alternately working and prepared for war, both being girded as necessary for the work at hand. Now the question is, if girding is preparatory, then, and we're talking about something spiritual here, something metaphorical, what then are we girding up? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Primarily in verse 13, but we're going to read through verse 20. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of lifestyle. Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be like me. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. The Lord calls us to a holy lifestyle. He says, be ye holy like me, because I'm holy. Live your life the way I live my life. And in order to do that, we must gird up the loins of our mind for the spiritual battle. It is the mind that must be prepared. Now, the mind in this context here, dianoia, is referring to not casual, everyday type of thinking. It's talking about deep thought. It means to think more fully about something in order to settle all doubt and fears. Have you ever had to sit down and think something through? Right now, Carol Jean and I have our fourth offer on our home. We're excited, as you can see. But we have no idea where we're going and what we're going to do when we're done here. Do we buy an older house we have to fix up, a newer house it's all done because we're old and we don't want to do that anymore? Do we rent for a while? Do we just decide there? I mean, we have no idea. So we're kind of sorting through this mess. And we're going to continue to do that until her and I are both on the same page. And we know where we're going and we're going to go there together. And that's the way it's going to be. Deep thought means we have to think more fully in order to settle all of the doubt and all of the fear. It's the preparation of the mind to be able to counter in this particular context, not to make a decision about where we're going to live, but to counter what is false. You think deeply in the Word of God in order to counter what's false. To be sober, that's about having clarity and the right discretion and drawing sound conclusions from what you're thinking deeply about. We cannot hope to actually live holy lives with shallow thinking. Cannot afford to be blown about with every wind that we hear. There's a drought of sound thinking today and a flood of what I call intellectual dishonesty. The ability for people to stand up and lie bold-faced and ignore the facts. Listen, what we're hearing on the news today, it's not news. It's bias. It ignores the truth and the facts to give you what it wants to give you, when it wants to give it to you, and the manner it wants to give it to you. People don't know how to think through. You start asking people questions. Why do you think that? And here's what you're going to hear. And maybe a and an ah, and an and I don't really know. Because they heard something. These kids don't know what socialism is. They think it's free stuff. They have no concept of history, what it's done to other countries, what it does to the population. Because there is no deep thought about anything on this planet, much less about the Word of God. You and I are responsible to think deeply about the things of this life. We're not free to walk around thinking shallow thoughts. You must use this to challenge every false notion that comes your way. They're listening to some actress or some actor tell you that people, it's because people voted for Donald Trump that the hurricane's killing them in Florida or Texas. And somehow they think that's news. We can't do that when it comes to the Word of God. We must think deeply and draw right conclusion from His Word. Let me tell you something. In this room right now, right here, right there, I could go through this room and I guarantee you there every one of you has a bias. I can guarantee you every one of you holds a thought and a practice in your life that you know is not biblical and you do it anyway. So do I. We're not free to do that. Because God is merciful and kind to us, because He doesn't come down and chasten us on the spot for doing that, doesn't mean that it's okay to do that. We're not free to do that. deep, clear, discreet, and soundness of mind must have an undeniable source of truth. Right? All right. We're not free to make it up as we go. We're not free to do that. We're not free to follow the most popular trends of our day. I don't care what science says about gender and sexuality and everything else. I know what the Word of God says. We either believe this or we believe that. And if you believe that, you don't believe this, find someplace else to go. Because I'm telling you right now, you cannot name the name of Christ and not believe what He says. It's not negated by people telling you something's different than what He says it is. He changes not. We're not free to defer to the path of least resistance. We're not free to remain silent when we know that we should be speaking. We are bound by conscience and command to gird our minds with the word of truth. Aletheia means the content of what is actually true. The word actually means true, true. Whenever the scriptures repeat something, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Lord's saying, listen, listen to me. Sometimes when the boys were young, I'd say, come here, listen to me. Listen to me. So the first listen was kind of like, and then the second listen was bong. There's no third listen. That's a whole different issue. True truth is what aletheia is. For those who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is found in His Word. The Word's not going to tell us whether or not to build a house, buy a house, rent a house, or nothing else. It's not going to do that. It will give us wisdom to make a decision, but it doesn't tell us that. But it does tell me everything I need to know about living a life that honors and glorifies God. Everything. It is the absolute essential that we need to expose and to debunk the lies of the devil. It's truth that makes us prepared to work and to war in this world. It was truth that Jesus used to defeat Satan in the wilderness, wasn't it? All he needed to do, really, was just turn around and say, get thee behind me and get thee off this planet. He had the power, but what did he do? He countered, not with an argument, not with a debate. They didn't have a fist fight up there, did they? He countered with the truth. He defeated the devil with the truth. Romans 12:2 says that we are transformed when our minds are renewed by the truth, the very truth by which we know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what transforms us. You don't like the way you're living your life. You don't like the way things are going for you right now. You think life is tough for you and you're struggling with things? You can be transformed, it says, by the renewing of your mind, the renovating of your mind, not the remodeling of your mind, not wallpaper and paint, but by taking everything out of there, digging everything out, just like watching those home shows. They go in there on demo day. That actually looks like a lot of fun, doesn't it? I've done that before. It is fun. You get that big sledgehammer to knock through the wall and you're ripping the cabinets down. You're taking them out and you're throwing them in a dumpster. That's renovation right there. When you're done, what do you have? You have a clean slate, don't you? You ever see those houses with a poor layout? They're horrible. And you walk in and they've taken all those walls down and opened it all up and you go, is this the same place? That's renovation. You want to be changed? You want to be transformed? You have to renovate your mind with the truth. That is where you find the perfect, acceptable, and good will of God to live by. That truth is only found in His Word. It is not found in our assumptions about life. In His Word. It's the only place it's found. Matthew 22:16, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 1:14, He came into this world full of grace and truth. John 4:24, those who worship him, are you here to worship him today? Are you here to worship him today? You worship him in spirit, the spirit who dwells in you, not your spirit, the spirit that makes your spirit alive. You worship him in spirit and in truth. You cannot worship him in a lie. It will never happen. John 8:32, he says, it's the truth that makes you free. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. Turn to Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hides and for joy thereof goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. The field for sale, and he goes out there and he finds there's oil under the ground, gold hidden in a mine on the property, and he says, let's cover that back up again here. And he runs out and he sells everything he's got to buy it because that's where the treasure is. The kingdom of heaven is that way. And the kingdom of heaven is found intellectually, so we understand it, so it can go from our minds to our heart in the Word of God. That which we treasure most is never for sale at any cost for any reason. I watch the pickers. I like watching the pickers. And they'll go into some place and there'll be something hanging up in a barn someplace that a guy's had since 1932. And they'll want to buy that, and he'll say, well, that came from my great-great-grandpappy, and we'd been in the family for 185 years. And he'll say, well, what's the I don't want to sell this price? And they'll come up with some atrocious price, which he can't buy it for. Why? Because it's not for sale. It'd be like selling part of the family. You can't do that. The Word of God is not for sale. Somebody can't come up and say, hey, listen, if you'll pad the word a little bit here and don't preach about hell and the need to repent. Gilbert this morning was asked, he emailed me, and he was asked by a guy to preach on Reformed theology in a setting that's going to have to be full of all the Catholic bishops and the leaders of the community in this big building, and they're going to televise it. And he said to me, am I compromising by doing so? My response to him was, well, let me ask you a question. Are the Catholic bishops going to be speaking also? Because that's called an interfaith dialogue, and we're not free to do that. That's a compromise. But if you're the only one speaking, then all you need to do is look out at that crowd and see a bunch of people that need Christ. And guess what you're going to be doing? Let's understand this. You're going to be telling them that they're going to hell. If they hang on to the doctrine that they've been following, that's what's going to happen. And you're not going to be very popular. This is probably not going to be televised. I'm pretty sure of that. You might not make it out of the building alive, but what an opportunity. It's not for sale. Let me be perfectly clear. While the truth requires the intellect, when we talk about the mind, that's what we think about. It is only ever truly effective when it's bound in our heart. You can know all kinds of stuff. Listen, there are things I have studied over the years that I know about I can't do. I can go on YouTube and find a video, I'm sure it's on there, about how to build an Atlas rocket. And I'll bet you they can find one on there somewhere. But I can't build an Atlas rocket. There are things that we can take into our minds that we can't do, but everything we can take in from the Word of God, we can and should do. It is not just for our intellect. It is not just for our knowledge. It is for our practice. Girding is of no value unless you're set to also act. Does it do you any good to gird up and then not work? Does it do you any good to gird up and then not go to war? I mean, it might serve you in running the other direction, but that does nothing for you. We tend to believe truth at a distance, but we fear to hold it close. And we must embrace it. Embrace it. Listen, I posted this on Facebook this week, but the Word is not an acquaintance that we barely know. or a friend that we hang with on some occasion. It has no interest in being a mistress that we only embrace when no one can see us. The truth is, like a wife to whom we pledge our commitments and our faithfulness and our love and our trust, and we do so in front of everyone, and we do it every day of our lives. That's the truth. You understand that? You can't just pal around with the truth on occasion. And you can't just be with the truth in the dark at some seedy motel someplace. You have to be with it all the time, every day, in front of everyone. MacArthur says is to be content with mediocrity, with lethargy, with indifference and half-heartedness is to fail to be armored with the belt of God's truth. Truth, like the tunic, is the first layer of the armor. Try wearing armor sometime without the undergarment and let me know how that feels. If you've ever had to put anything on over your bare skin that wasn't padded, tell me how that feels. It doesn't feel good. We always want something underneath there, don't we? And that thing that undergirds all of this is the truth. You don't have that? Then the armor might do as much damage to your person as the enemy might do. To gear up is to put on every piece of the armor. Every piece of it. Imagine running into battle with the breastplate on and your feet shod and you're all girded up, but you don't have a shield and you don't have a sword. Kind of stupid. How long do you think you're going to last? But that every piece that I'm talking about, that begins with the truth. That's the very first thing you ever found out when you became a believer, was the truth about Jesus Christ and you. One day, God's Spirit made you alive. He gave you eyes to see and He gave you ears to hear, just like He did me. And you heard the gospel, and that was the truth. And you didn't know why, because you didn't necessarily maybe grow up with that, or maybe you did and you never paid attention to it, but suddenly that day, that moment, that truth was the truth, and you knew it. Now, it wasn't just the truth about who Jesus was. That gospel was the truth about who you are. That truth said, guess what? You're not a good person. You are compared to your neighbor. You're good to your wife. You're good to your kids. You're good in that way. But there's a holy God sitting on a throne in heaven, and next to Him, you're not good at all. You don't have anything to offer Him but your sin, and you knew that. And that truth, with the truth of Christ and the forgiveness and grace that's in Him, saved your soul, gave you eternity, forever. And then He says, take that and build on that truth, all of the truth of My word, and then live that way. Live your life that way. Do that thing. We all struggle, whether you know this or not, but I don't always want to be here on Sunday. Wouldn't you think this would be the place I'd want to be? No, sometimes I have to be here. You don't have to be here, do you? If I have to. What happens if I'm not here? Well, Rick's in trouble because I put him on the spot. Let me tell you something. There's never been a time, not one time, not once, that I sat in my home and I struggled with this word, with getting the message together, with how my week was going, with how my attitude was. There's never a time that all that was going on and I didn't want to be here, but I came. There was never a time that wasn't the most blessed of Sundays for me. There's never a time that God didn't make that good for me. To be obedient to Him is to be blessed by Him. No matter what you want, we undergird the rest of this armor with truth. If you don't want the truth, the rest of this armor isn't going to fit you. It has to start there. It doesn't fit over lies and deceptions and deceit. If it's over the truth, like a glove, it protects you. Nothing else will protect you. That will. You understand? Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? I guess I believe that our world is changing. And I guess I believe that there's changes coming for which we're going to be tested, folks. And when that time begins to rise up in a way that affects where you're at, you need to be girded already and ready to go. Armored up. Amen. Let's bow for prayer and get ready for communion. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for